Good morning. It is a joy to be with you again in person. We thank you for your prayers as we welcomed our newest son into this world and for sharing our joy. And I thank you the most for sharing your cooking skills and bringing us food on a regular basis. It has been a great gift to us. But I am so thankful to be back with you to worship the Lord together, to come before and hear his word. So I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Matthew chapter 2. And this Sunday and next Sunday, we will spend time in Matthew 2, particularly focusing on the birth of our Lord. But before we hear God's word to us from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, let us call upon our God and ask for his merciful help to hear his word. So pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that now by the power of your Holy Spirit and the power of your holy word, that you would turn our eyes upon Jesus. That as we hear of him, we would in a mysterious way look upon him full in his wonderful face. And that the things of this world would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Then Herod the king heard this. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. You need a king. Now this is perhaps not a popular proposition in a nation that celebrates its independence from a king every year with fireworks and cookouts, but it is true nonetheless. You need a king. Again, this is not popular in a culture that idolizes expressive individualism, and yet you need a king. And I think at some level you know you need a king. And you even long for a king. For are there not times when you feel afraid and vulnerable and you long for someone who can protect you? Are there not moments when you feel helpless and you wish There was somebody who could provide for you and for your family. Are there not complicated and confusing circumstances and seasons of life, such as pandemics, when you wish there was just someone who knew exactly what the right thing was to do and could tell you? Are there not days when you are so frustrated and angered by all the lies and wickedness around you, and you wish there was someone who defended the truth and denounced the lies and who promoted the good and punished the bad? When tragedy strikes, do you not wish there was someone who could comfort you and explain to you why this was happening? Do you not long to have a king like that? Well, the Advent season is an annual reminder and intensifier of this need and longing. But it is also a declaration and celebration that such a king has come and he will come again. Matthew tells us about this king's first coming in the opening chapters of his gospel account. And so we're going to spend some time this morning thinking about who this king is. And then briefly conclude with how we ought to respond to this king. For you need a king, and God has graciously given you the perfect one. And his name is Jesus. Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus in chapter 1, and then he tells the story of how a young woman named Mary, Jesus' mother, was found to be with child before she had ever known her husband Joseph, and how an angel came to Joseph, who was going to quietly divorce his wife, and said, "No, it's okay. This child has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. And he is to be named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." And then after Jesus' birth, Matthew tells us the story of when some magi or wise men came from the east seeking this king, the one who was born king of the Jews. And in this story, Matthew begins to teach us about this king who has been born. So who is he? Well, number one, he is the promised king. The Jews had many kings in their history. Most of them were very bad, but they were waiting for a specific king to be born. For God had promised them that a king would come who would deliver them from all their oppressors, who would conquer all their enemies, and who would establish a kingdom of peace and righteousness forever. You notice that the Magi came because they believed not just any king had been born. They believed the promised king of the Jews had been born. For the designation king of the Jews was a way to refer to the Jewish Messiah, the Christ, God's promised and anointed one. And you see this in the way that king of the Jews is used interchangeably with the Christ. That's who he was. This is why the Magi say they saw his star, the star signaling the birth of the Messiah. They're probably referring to Balaam's prophecy in Numbers chapter 24. You might be familiar with the story of when the Israelites were journeying in the wilderness after their deliverance from Egypt, and eventually they come to the land of Moab, and the king of Moab is quite frightened by this multitude on his doorstep. And so he seeks out a pagan holy man and prophet named Balaam, probably pretty similar to what these magi were like coming to visit Jesus. And the king of Moab asks Balaam to curse the Israelites. But every time that Balaam opens his mouth, he blesses the Israelites because he must speak only what God demands. And in his last oracle or prophecy, Balaam says in Numbers 24:17, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel." And in this way, Balaam describes that he sees the coming of a king who will rise out of Jacob, the land of Israel. Balaam goes on to say how this king would destroy his enemies and exercise dominion. And somehow the Magi understood that the star they saw signaled the rising of this star and king for the Jews. And so they travel to Jerusalem, because that was the most logical place for a king of the Jews to be born, in the capital city where the temple and palace were. So evidently they knew some of the Old Testament, but they did not know all of it. So when they arrive in Jerusalem and ask Herod, who was the puppet king of the time set up by the Roman governor, they discover that the king they're seeking is not there. So Herod gathers the chief priests and scribes who would have been experts in Jewish law and asks them where the promised king, the Messiah, was to be born. And quoting from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, they tell him that the king is to be born in Bethlehem in Judea, which was a small town about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Now, why was this king to be born in Bethlehem? Because the promised king was said to be a descendant, a son of King David, and David was born in Bethlehem. You read in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that King David at the time wanted to build God a house, a temple, to worship him. But the Lord tells David, "No, one of your sons will build this house." But he also makes a covenant with David, saying, "I will build your house," meaning I will establish your line and your throne forever. And in particular, God promises that one of David's descendants would indeed rule forever. His kingdom would never end. God says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So the king, foretold by Balaam, will be the promised son of David. And as Micah foretells, this son of David would be born in the city of David, in Bethlehem. This is why Matthew repeatedly asserts that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Jesus was commonly referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. He grew up in Galilee, but Matthew wants to be clear. He wasn't born in Nazareth. He was born where the promised king was supposed to be born. He was born in Bethlehem. So after his genealogy establishing that Jesus is indeed descended from David, he opens chapter 2 saying, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea," for that is where the promised king had to be born. So in emphasizing the place of Jesus' birth, Matthew is stressing Jesus is the one God promised to send. The star that Balaam saw rising, the son that God made a covenant with David saying, "Your son will reign forever." This is why Matthew repeatedly asserts he came and was born in Bethlehem. And this is good news, because God, who is perfect and whose ways are perfect, This God who is loving and faithful to his people always does, therefore, what is best for his people. Which means if Jesus is the king that God promised and provided, then he is the best possible king for his people. To be God's promised king is to be God's provided king. And knowing that God is good and for his people means that Jesus is the king God knows will maximize the good of his people. Don't you much rather want to have a king that God thinks is best for you, other than one that we choose and think is best for us? You should want the king that God provides, and that king is Jesus. Number two, we learn that Jesus is the eternal king. The fact that Jesus is the promised son of David means Jesus is the king who will reign forever, because that's what God promised. Now, if Jesus is the best possible king for his people, isn't it really good news that he will be their king forever? You look at Israel's history, things went up and down depending on their king. As kings followed God, things went better for Israel. When kings abandoned the way of the Lord, things did not go so well. Jesus is the perfect king. He cannot be voted out of office every 4 to 8 years. No treason can overthrow him. No foreign army can conquer him. Oh yes, the nations may rage against him, as it says in Psalm 2, attempting to break free from his dominion. But as the psalmist says, the Lord merely laughs and declares, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Rage all you want, nations. He's on the throne. You can't do anything about it." And so God speaks to his king and he says, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." The nations are still raging. We have good presidents, we have bad presidents. Doesn't matter. King Jesus is on his throne and nothing will remove him. When he is your king, you are secure forever. When you have a bad leader, are you not praying, "Oh Lord, when will his rule end?" But when you have a good leader, you pray, "Oh Lord, may it never end." And that is true with Jesus. This also means that Jesus is not an erratic, paranoid, power-hungry king who's always afraid of losing his throne. He's not a megalomaniac who becomes irrational and cruel to his people out of fear and distrust. Herod, for example, who ruled the Jews at the time under Rome's authority, became increasingly paranoid and cruel near the end of his reign. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus described Herod as one who loved power, who inflicted heavy taxes and burdens upon his people. He was not actually a full Jew. He was the son of an Idumean, who was an Edomite, and of an Arabian. So the Jews didn't consider him to be Jewish, and they viewed him as a usurper of the throne, which meant he was especially scared that a genuine Jew was going to come who had a claim to the throne. So it's not surprising that he is very troubled when he hears that the promised king of the Jews has been born. This man was so paranoid and fierce in the defense of his throne that he was known to be cruel and jealous and have fits of rage against those closest to him. Out of fear and paranoia, he killed his own wife and at least 2 of his sons. So it's also not surprising that all of Jerusalem is troubled when Herod is troubled, because when he's upset, things are going to get worse for them. He is cruel because he fears losing his throne. But Jesus is not this kind of king. His eternal reign is secure. He doesn't fear any rival. He doesn't fear any other power. He's not cruel and irrational. He is always at peace, and he is establishing a kingdom of peace. He's not a megalomaniac. He is one who humbled himself and took the form of a servant. Though he is God Almighty, he didn't enter the world in the full display of his divinity, but he came in the humble garments of infant flesh. He wasn't laid in a palace crib. He was laid in a cattle manger. And so he does not rule with a cruel hand. He does not inflict heavy burdens upon his people. No. He is the king who calls to his people saying, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Is it not good news that this is the king who reigns forever? Number three, we see that Jesus is the king of all nations. Yes, he is the king of the Jews, but the king of the Jews came to spread and exercise his dominion throughout creation that he might be a blessing to all peoples. This is signified by the fact that the Magi are the ones coming to seek and worship him. They came from the east, probably meaning they came from Babylon. The term Magi originally referred to a priestly caste of Medes who had the power to interpret dreams. And you see these kinds of Magi in the Babylonian Empire. So when you read in the book of Daniel that King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he called people to him to interpret that dream, these are Magi. By the time of the New Testament, the term could refer to a wide variety of people. To those interested in dreams, those interested in astrology, in magic, in prophetic and holy books. Some were charlatans, others honestly sought the truth. These Magi were clearly interested in astrology as they watched the stars, but they were also apparently interested in Scripture, probably learning the Scripture from the Jews who had been exiled to Babylon. In Matthew 2, therefore, we see a foreshadowing of what is to come. For the Jews in Jerusalem are troubled by the birth of the Messiah, whom they will ultimately reject, but the Gentiles are already coming to seek and worship this king. And in this way, we are already being taught that the gospel of Jesus Christ is meant for all peoples. He is calling them out of pagan religions and superstitions to true worship. And this is good news for you, because it means that this king can be your king. A good king only benefits his own subjects, and those subjects are usually defined along national lines. So the Queen of England's only your queen if you're British. But Jesus is a king for all peoples. So no matter where you were born, what religion you previously followed, what color your skin is, what gender you are, how much wealth you have, he will be your king when you submit to him by faith. All nations may have Jesus as their king. That was always the goal. The gospel has always been aimed at the salvation of all nations. Number four. Jesus is the king of all kings. Now, if you're going to serve a king, don't you want your king to be the greatest of all kings? That no other king can conquer, no other king is as mighty, as glorious? Well, that king is Jesus. For as these foreign dignitaries come to pay homage and to give gifts to Jesus, it's an image of Christ's superiority above all others. While these magi were not actually kings themselves, magi were usually attendants of kings, their homage, their worship does call to mind certain Old Testament passages. Speaking of the promised king, Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, "And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." In Psalm 72, Solomon prays for the king, "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him." Now, it's passages like those that have led some to think that the Magi themselves were kings, hence songs like "We Three Kings," and the number three just probably comes from the number of gifts that were given, but there were probably more than three. They were not kings, so sing "We Three Kings," just know it's not very accurate historically. Still, the scene calls to mind that Christ is the king for all nations, and Christ is the king above all other kings. It is meant to be reminiscent of when the Queen of Sheba came to behold Solomon's great wisdom and wealth. It says in 1 Kings 10:2 that the queen came with gifts of spices and gold, just as these magi bring to Jesus. And the Queen of Sheba marveled that Solomon was the wisest. He was the most just and prosperous of any ruler she had ever beheld. She marveled that the people were greatly blessed to have him as their king, because the gift of a good king is the sign of God's favor. And Jesus refers to Solomon and the Queen of Sheba to point to his own glory in Matthew 12:42. He says, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Paul was right, therefore, to call Jesus the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Do you seek a king who is wise? Well, Jesus, Paul says, is the very wisdom of God. Do you seek a king who is mighty? Well, Paul again says that Jesus is the very power of God. Do you seek a king who is just and righteous? Psalm 45 says that Jesus' scepter is a scepter of uprightness, and he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. He is therefore called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There is none wiser or mightier than Christ. There is none more just or faithful. He is the King better and above all other kings. Number five, Jesus is the King of all creation. Oh, I hope that you can see and savor the glory of this king. This is the king for whom creation itself moves to announce his arrival. There are many theories regarding the star that the Magi saw, including comets or supernovas or a particular conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn in the zodiacal constellation of Pisces that happened around this time. But whether the star was a naturally occurring event that God had ordained for this particular time, or it was just a work of his supernatural hand because it looks like this star moves and then stands still, Regardless, it is evidence that creation itself is bending to its maker's will to announce the birth of its maker. For that's why the stars were made in the first place. You remember Genesis 1:14 says that the stars and the lights in the sky were for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And all the other signs and seasons that they had been announcing was just practice to announce the arrival of Christ. For there was no other sign more important than the fact that Christ had now come and the new age was being inaugurated. Creation itself was made for the glory of Christ. It was made to point people to Christ. And so the star served its maker as it pointed to its maker. For here, finally, was the one who is the image of God and firstborn of all creation. Here was finally the one by whom all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Here finally was the one through whom and for whom all things were created. Here finally was the one who is before all things and in whom all things hold together. Mystery of mysteries, the creator and Lord of the universe had entered into his creation as a tiny baby. And even the stars were moving to say, this is our maker. You come and worship him. Jesus is the king of all creation. There is not one grain of sand or speck of dust that does not belong to him. The very power of creation is his to command, as Jesus demonstrated as he went out and healed every disease, as he walked upon water, as he calmed storms just by speaking. Of course he could command them by speaking. He created them by speaking. This is the king that we serve. He is the ruler of heaven and earth because he is the maker of heaven and earth, which is why the psalmist found so much comfort when he could pray, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Believer, surely the king of creation is able to help you with whatever befalls you in his creation. Even COVID-19 cannot spread any farther than its king commands, for he is the king of all creation. And number six, Jesus is the shepherd king. So many rulers in this world have been violent, tyrannical, and self-serving. They view their subjects as nothing more than as a means to their own gain. The leaders of Israel constantly impoverished and abused their people. So using imagery of shepherds and sheep, the Lord condemns the leaders of Israel in Ezekiel 34, saying, you eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. And as you study history, you read of leaders like Mao and Pol Pot, like Hitler and Stalin, who led to the slaughter of millions of their own subjects. And lest you think we are any better in the United States, just look at a nation that we can't even keep count of the millions of unborn children that we have slaughtered in the name of our own convenience and supposed women's rights. But Jesus is not this kind of king. At the end of the prophecy from Micah 2, Matthew attaches another word from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2. As David is anointed king, the people rejoice that the Lord had said to David, "You shall be the shepherd of my people Israel." As the son of David, Jesus is the king who actually shepherds his people. He defends the sheep from the wolves and the wild animals. He guards them from the thieves who would steal them. He heals and binds the sick and wounded. He feeds and provides for him. So we get to pray, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." And above all else, this king is the shepherd who does not use and cast aside the lives of his sheep, but he instead laid down his own life for their good. The thief, Jesus says, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Do not think those were mere words for Jesus. He did lay down his life for the sheep. The King of creation entered into creation that he might die to make his creation new. What greater, more loving, courageous, compassionate, strong, yet tender shepherd could you ask for? Don't you want to be a sheep in his flock? He will not use and abuse you. He will guide and lead you. He will protect and provide for you. And even when he leads you through the valley of the shadow of death, you don't need to be afraid. For he will be with you. And his rod and his staff, they will comfort you. Jesus is the king you need and I hope are beginning to long for. So very briefly, how ought you to respond to him? Well, I believe we can learn much from the example of the Magi who did not understand all of who this king was, and yet by their example they show us how we to an even greater degree ought to respond to Jesus. So first, like the Magi, you ought to seek him. The Magi were stargazers, watching the heavens for signs of great events, but they were also to some degree scripture gazers, for they knew that the star signaled the birth of the king. How much more ought you to gaze upon the scriptures as you await the return of this king? For it is the scriptures that best help you understand and interpret the times. The scriptures, far more than the stars, will lead you to your king. So if you wish to find him, gaze daily upon him as you read his word. And when the Magi saw the sign of the king's arrival, they packed up their things and they made a hard and arduous journey to find him. The journey would have taken at least 40 days across treacherous terrain, but from the fact that Herod asks them when the star first appeared, and then Herod, as we'll see next week, wants to kill the sons that are at least 2 years old, suggests that it possibly took them up to 2 years to make this journey. How much more ought our lives, knowing who Jesus is as Christ and God, as the Savior who laid down his life for your sins, be lived in the pursuit of him? You ought to seek him. Number two, you ought to rejoice in him. Again, the Magi didn't fully understand who this child was. And yet when they saw his star, knowing it would lead them to him, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It's really hard to translate the extent of their joy. They were beyond happy. Oh, how much more ought the life, death, resurrection, and awaited return of Jesus be a source of unspeakable and unshakable joy for you. It's not enough to know the scriptures and know about Jesus. Herod, the chief priests, the scribes, they knew the scriptures to some degree. They knew about the Messiah, and yet they were not happy when he came. Christianity is not an affectionless religion. It is a heart religion. Jesus must be your joy. No matter what has happened, no matter your sorrows, no matter your trials, no matter your troubles, you have a source of unshakable joy. And you want to know what one of the most common commands in Scripture is? Of all the things you're commanded to do again and again and again, God commands you to rejoice. I'll never understand how people think God is an oppressive God. Like Paul writes to the Philippians, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." He says again, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord. Number three, worship him. The Magi sought Jesus to worship him, as you see in verses 2 and 11. The word simply means to pay homage. I doubt, again, that they understood they had come to behold God himself. But Matthew clearly intends his readers to see in their homage the worship we are to give this Creator. If Jesus is the King of kings over all nations, other kings, and creation, then worship is the necessary and fitting response. Indeed, worship is the only proper response to this King. What is most adorable must be adored. What is most lovely must be loved. What is most worthy must be worshiped. Individual and corporate worship, therefore, is never optional. There's been a lot of talk this year about what is essential. And let me tell you, there is nothing more essential to your life than the worship of the triune God. So while we will always take pandemics seriously, the glory of Christ demands that we continue to gather to worship him. We do not love God if we don't continue to worship him. And we don't love our neighbor if we communicate in any way. You know what? Worship is just as you think it is. You can take it, you can leave it. No, we must worship our God and Creator. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. Oh, gratefully sing his power and his love. Fourth and finally, you must treasure him. The Magi gave gifts befitting a king: gold, frankincense, myrrh. And in the treasures they gave, they declared that Jesus was the greatest treasure. May your life be lived joyfully, giving up all earthly treasures to proclaim the greater value of Jesus. In one sense, that's the Christian life. We live to give up everything else and so proclaim Christ is greater. There is nothing in all creation more glorious, more valuable, more delightful, more lovely than your Creator and your Christ. So may Christ dwell so richly in your heart that you can say with Paul, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything is lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Jesus is the King you need and long for. You ought to seek him, rejoice in him, worship him, and treasure him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what can we do but say thank you for providing us with such a king? And I pray that you would make us faithful, loving, loyal subjects of this king. And I pray that as we are so easily distracted and discouraged, Lord, there are so many things in this world that make us afraid, that make us uncertain. Would you every day lead us to our King, to fall down before his throne and worship him, to cast all our cares upon him because he is the King who shepherds his people. And as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, would you help us to know that he is with us, that his rod and his staff are right there defending and protecting us. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our great and merciful King. Amen.